brothers do the same. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us again pray now and ask that as we seek to open that word up and to apply it to our lives, that God would give us help. Let us pray together. Father, we bow again in your presence and we thank you for helping us to worship you in song, in the hearing of your word read in prayers. We pray now as we seek to proclaim your word, to give the understanding and the meaning and to cause it to be applied to our lives, that you would draw near to us. Lord, we know that you're in every place, that you fill heaven and earth, and there is no place that you are not. But what we ask for is for the manifestation of your favor, of your grace, that you would draw near to us in a way that is favorable, and that in the preaching of your word, the Holy Spirit would operate among us upon hearts and minds, and that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may think the very thoughts of Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture. Help us to that end, we do ask, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we come again to our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we find ourselves in at the end of chapter 5, and as you know by now, chapters 5, 6, and 7 record the Sermon on the Mount, the longest discourse that's recorded of our Lord. And we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in conjunction with our study of the book of Matthew. And as we come to this particular section of Scripture, you know that there are several wrong approaches with regard to reading what our Lord says here. There are those, for instance, that teach that in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is teaching a fundamentally different morality than that which is found in the Old Testament. In other words, there are those who read these words and they say that Jesus is introducing something brand new, that he's basically introducing a whole new way of righteousness. We reject that view, and the reason is, of course, that Jesus says in verse 17 that we're not to think that he came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He goes on to warn us then about changing any jot or tittle, the smallest mark, the smallest part of a letter with regard to the Word of God. And so the idea that Jesus here is somehow fundamentally overturning the Old Testament would be wrong. It is true that Jesus wipes the film, cleans the lens off so that we can see clearly what morality is and what it means to keep the commandments of God. It may appear to be different, but a careful searching of the Scriptures reveals that Jesus is only restoring the true depth of meaning of God's law, which is found summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so as we come this morning to this sixth example in chapter 5 of what it means to truly obey God and to truly be acceptable by way of being in Christ and serving Him, we ought not to think that Jesus is teaching a fundamentally different morality. He is simply helping us to understand what God meant in the Old Testament and how it had been misconstrued and corrupted by the people of His day. Another approach to the passage which must be avoided is that Jesus is here simply speaking to Old Testament believers, and it really has nothing to do with New Testament believers. And we reject this because the Old Testament and the New Testament are not divided by a great chasm. Indeed, the Old Testament is that which the New Testament grows out of, and while there are two different covenants, the Old and the New, there is an organic unity to it based upon the promises and the morality of God's Word. And so, I trust that in our previous exegesis, you've sufficiently seen that we've dispelled any notion about the passage that Jesus is simply talking about an old covenant morality versus a new covenant morality, that God's standard of what is moral and right is not fundamentally different from old to new. It's true that the old covenant with Israel had certain trappings and outworkings as a theocratic nation that don't apply necessarily one-to-one to the church, but the morality is essentially the same. A third view of the passage which must be carefully guarded against is our thinking that in this teaching, Jesus is somehow saying that we may be saved by our works, by our own righteousness. And that should be dispelled from the very opening part of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus tells us what Christian character, what a true believer's disposition is like. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They are made meek because of that. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. So that our Lord lays out for us the heart that has been regenerated, renewed for a person who's been born again, before he begins to speak about what does it mean to live before God, he first speaks about what it means to actually live and to have a heart that has been brought to life to be renewed again. The Beatitudes do that for us. And then Jesus begins to speak about, here's what acceptable walking with God is like. And so we come this morning then to this sixth example in the passage of righteous obedience to the Word of God. And you'll remember in verse 20 that Jesus tells us as he begins this passage, he first tells us he's not abolishing the law or the prophets, and then in verse 20 says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, we looked at the fact that the scribes, the Pharisees, and in fact we read it this morning in the Gospel of Luke, that one of the hallmarks of the scribes and the Pharisees was, according to Jesus, hypocrisy. And the word hypocrisy means to wear a false face. It is to appear to be something that you're not. It's used in plays and play acting, the idea of wearing a mask. And so, they were hypocrites. They purported to be one thing, but inwardly Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones. They were like whitewashed tombs. And we noted that their obedience was legalistic, that they did think that they could earn their way to heaven by their own righteousness, and it kept them from coming to Christ. They rejected Him. They did not see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And it was formalistic, that their righteousness was outward performance, but Jesus said the inside was bad. And it was thus heartless, that they served God in a ritualistic way, but it was essentially heartless. They didn't have a heart for God. They had not been regenerated by and large. Stephen could say in the sermon just before they stoned him, "You are always stiff-necked and do resist the Holy Spirit." And so it was unacceptable before God. They rejected His Christ. They were thinking they could earn their way by their own works, that they were good enough to enter heaven, and it was outward conformity, not inward conformity. So these are the ways in which the Pharisees had sought to live before God. Jesus here says, not acceptable. The first thing, of course, is that the heart has to be changed, the Beatitudes, and then here is what such a heart does in obedience to God's Word. Now, as we come then to these verses, our Lord follows the same pattern He has with examples given us, he first references the corrupted teaching that they had imbibed. He then restores the correct meaning of the Word of God. And then thirdly, he applies that Word to their life. And so, we will take up this morning, I think, only the first of these, the corrupted teaching of Jesus' day. And what was that error? Well, as we have seen in the previous five, you notice that Jesus says here in verse 43, you have heard that it was said. And so what Jesus is talking about here is not the Scriptures and somehow changing the Scriptures. He is talking about what they had heard about the Scriptures. It is what they had been taught with regard to the Word of God. And so our Lord brings before His hearers' mind the current and prevalent, but erroneous teaching of His day. That the teachings were current and well known is clear from the fact that our Lord only makes mention of it to His hearers, and He doesn't go into detail, He doesn't elaborate or explain to them the error. It is understood. And that is found in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so with those words, our Lord puts before them what they had come to understand regarding the Holy Scriptures. Now, in each instance in the chapter, the other five we've considered, we've sought to determine from the Scriptures the nature of the incorrect teaching. We've considered the corrected teaching of Jesus. We considered the Old Testament Scriptures and what they were commanded. And by the analogy of all the Scriptures, we have sought to learn how that command was misused and misapplied. Now, the reason for that is that we must earnestly desire to spot the error, and it helps us to better understand then what the truth, what the correct understanding of the Scripture is. So, what is the essence of their corruption with regard to the Scriptures? Well, positively, they were taught that they were to love their neighbor, and negatively, they were taught to hate their enemy. You see, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, or this is what you have been taught, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And it is particularly the issue of hating our enemy that Jesus is concerned to deal with. Notice verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemy. It is the enemy and love that Jesus focuses in on in His correction. This is what you've been taught. You should hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, they would have understood then, having been taught that this is what God's Word said, that they were duty-bound to hate their enemies. That is the essence of the false teaching that they had come to imbibe. Now, with its practice and its outworking from that principle, let me read to you from Alfred Erdősheim. Before I do that, let me just say that we've already seen that that there was great tension when we looked at the previous example, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that they had taken that scripture and misused it. That an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was intended for the judges of Israel. It was really simply saying to them, when you dole out punishment and justice, make sure that the punishment fits the crime. An eye for an eye, not two eyes for one eye, not two teeth for one tooth. The whole point is that you're not to overextend and you're not to under. You're to bring about justice as a judge. They had taken that and viewed it personally and nationally, that they then could exact vengeance. And our Lord is continuing now in that same vein of thought about loving your enemy and not hating them. And in the Jewish mind, there were three categories of people. You were either an Israelite, a Jew, who was in a special relationship to God. You were a part of the people of God. Or you were a Gentile who was separated from the covenants and the blessings of God. Or you were a Samaritan. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jew or part-Jew and part-Gentile. And they thus were viewed as having contaminated blood and corrupted worship. John 4, the woman at the well, makes clear something of the tension there. And the Samaritans were regarded as dogs, Matthew 15, verses 26 and 27, by the Jews. And the Gentiles were altogether defiling and unclean. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in his sketches of Jewish social life in the days of Jesus, succinctly, but I think helpfully and vividly, gives a picture of what the social climate was in Palestine during the first centuries A.D. that our Lord is born into, lives in, teaches in, is crucified in a climate of great tension. Erdesheim describes how the Gentile culture was pressing in upon the Jews. All around them were pagan cities. Around them were pagan temples and pagan rites, idolatrous rites going on. And the pagan languages, not their beloved Hebrew. And when we read in Acts 6 about the Hellenistic widows, Hellenistic were those who had been influenced by the Greek culture. And therefore, many of them weren't speaking Hebrew. They had been in captivity. They came back, much of their language. And so you had this pull toward orthodoxy by some, such as Pharisees, the scribes, and others. But the vast majority were being influenced by the Greek culture. And so this is pressing in upon them, threatening their religion, their culture, their practices, and threatening their very identity. Sound familiar? Can you say that that's the same thing that's happening in our day in many ways? Judaism itself was fractured. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had opposing views and despised one another. The Sadducees says there's no bodily resurrection. The Pharisees said they were. Paul used that, you remember, on one occasion when he realized he could divide their opinion and not be attacked by all of them. He says, I'm here because of the resurrection. And it divides the opinion. But that's how the tension was. But one statement, Paul could divide a multitude of people. The Pharisees were champions of Jewish nationalism and were themselves divided. There were two schools of thought, of Hillel and of Shammai, so that there were even among the most orthodox strict party, the Pharisees, there was even division over what was taught and what wasn't taught. So the Pharisees had only contempt, Erdesheim says, for what he calls the country people, the unlearned. He says this, those who had no traditional learning and hence were either unable or unwilling to share the discussions and bear the burdens of legal ordinances which constituted the chief matter of traditionalism. So they looked down upon those who had not been steeped in Jewish traditionalism, those who had not had opportunity to learn these things, who couldn't enter into the debates between the various schools of thought. They thought little of them. They looked down upon them. He goes on to say there was only one feeling common to all, that is to all the Jews. They were divided as fractured even down to the most conservative party, but this one thing they were united on. High and low, Erdesheim says, rich and poor, learned and unlettered, it was that of intense hatred for the foreigner. The rude Galileans, those country bumpkins, were as national as the most punctilious Pharisees. Indeed, in the war against Rome, they furnished the most and the bravest soldiers. Everywhere the foreigner was in sight. His were the taxes levied, the soldiery, the courts of ultimate appeal, the government. In Jerusalem, they, that is, the soldiers, the Gentiles, the Romans, hung over the temple as a guard in the fortress of Antonia. And listen to this. And even kept in their custody the high priest's garments, so that before officiating in the temple, he had actually to apply for them to the procurator or his representative. They couldn't even conduct their religious services without first applying to the Roman government. Readers of the New Testament know about separation Pharisaical Jews made between themselves and heathen. It will be readily understood that every contact with heathenism and all aid to its rites should have been forbidden, and that in social intercourse or interaction, any Levitical defilement arising from the use of what was, quote, common or unclean was avoided. So he says, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the Pharisees would have said that any kind of defiling contact would have been a problem, any contact with an unbeliever, with Gentiles. But Pharisaism went a great deal further than this. 3 days before a heathen festival, all transactions with Gentiles were forbidden. So you've got in the middle of some deal with a Gentile, and you're doing your best to close that thing with this festival, everything suspended. So as to afford them neither direct or indirect help towards their rites. So you couldn't sell to a Gentile 3 days before a feast because you might accidentally sell him something that he was going to use in his idolatrous worship. And this prohibition extended even to private festivities such as birthday, the day of a return from a journey, etc. On heathen festival occasions, a pious Jew should avoid, if possible, passing through a heathen city. Certainly all dealings in shops that were festively decorated. It was unlawful for Jewish workmen to assist in anything that might be subservient either to heathen worship or heathen rule, including, in the latter, the erection of a courthouse and similar buildings. So you are a man who installs wooden interior, but you couldn't do it for them. You couldn't do anything that might have interaction with the Roman rule or a Roman festival. It need not be explained to what lengths or into what details Pharisaical punctiliousness carried all these ordinances. From the New Testament, we know that to enter the house of a heathen defiled till the evening, John 18:28, and that all familiar intercourse with Gentiles was forbidden, Acts 10:28. So terrible was the intolerance that a Jewish was actually forbidden to give help to her heathen neighbor when about to become a mother, so she couldn't even go help her when she was in the throes, the travail of childbirth. It was not a new question to St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when the Corinthians inquired about the lawfulness of meat sold in the shambles or served up at a feast. He deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know. Evidently, he had the rabbinical law on the subject before his mind. While on the one hand, he avoided the Pharisaical bondage of the letter, and on the other, guarded against either injury of one's own conscience or offending that of an onlooker. You know, in that passage, he says, if you buy something in the market, you don't have to ask if it's been offered to an idol. Because we know that idols are no gods. But he says that if you go to somebody's house and they say, oh, I want you to eat this steak right here, it was offered up to Zeus, it's going to really do you good, then for his conscience sake, you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't eat that. But not for your own conscience sake. And so he says he split the difference, but in the day and the climate in which Jesus lived, that would have been the extremes that were gone to that you had to avoid at all cost. According to Rabbi Akiva, meat which is about to be brought in heathen worship is lawful, but that which comes from it is forbidden because it is like the sacrifices of the dead. And he's quoting there from the Jewish Talmud that lays out laws for these things. But separation went much beyond what ordinary minds might be prepared for. Milk drawn from a cow by heathen hands, bread and oil prepared by them, might indeed be sold to strangers, but not used by Israelites. No pious Jew would, of course, have sat down at the table of a Gentile. Acts 11:3. Peter used to go and eat with the Gentiles until the Judaizers, the circumcision, came down from Jerusalem. And you remember Paul rebuked him to his face for that, to say, you're fundamentally changing the gospel by doing this. If a heathen were invited to a Jewish house, he might not be left alone in the room. Else every article of food or drink on the table was henceforth to be regarded as unclean. If cooking utensils were bought of them, they had to be purified by fire or by water. If they bought knives, they had to be ground anew. They had to put a new edge on them because the edge might be defiled. Spits, roasting spits, had to be made red hot, purified by fire before used. It was not unlawful to let or rent either a house or field, nor to sell cattle to a heathen. Any article, however, distinctly connected with heathenism was to be destroyed. Thus, if a weaving shuttle had been made of wood grown in a grove devoted to idols, every web of cloth made by it was to be destroyed. Nay, if such pieces had been mixed with others to the manufacture of which no possible objection otherwise could be taken, they all became unclean and had to be destroyed. So, if you were in the garment industry and you were at a house full of weavers and you're making garments and you happen to somehow come in contact with a defiled garment, and it made you tossed it into the bin with your others, everything became defiled and had to be destroyed. So he said these are only general statements to show the prevalent feeling. It were easy to prove how it pervaded every relationship of life. The heathens, though often tolerant, of course, retorted. Circumcision, the Sabbath rest, the worship of an invisible God, and Jewish abstinence from pork formed a never-ending theme of merriment to the heathen. Conquerors are not often careful in disguising their contempt for the conquered, especially when the latter presume to look down upon them and to hate them. So now this is the climate in which they were living. This kind of tension, that the Jew couldn't come in contact with his conqueror, else he's religiously defiled. He couldn't even buy things from him and use them without purifying them with fire. He couldn't go even through their city if he could possibly go around it during festival days, that you go down to the local shop and the Jewish fellow there that owns the shop can't help you because it's 3 days before a festival and here you are. You need the meat. And so here is the climate of hatred, of contempt that they lived in. Can you imagine living in a context like that? With so much fuel for hatred. Hatred against Rome for ruling over them. what kind of hardships this works upon the poor, those who don't have the means to do differently. Hindrances everywhere, to business, to productivity, to ordinary functions, to any sort of peace with Roman officials and Gentile neighbors. The Romans and other foreigners were an ever-present sore spot for the Israelites. And the Israelites were a constant thorn into the side of Rome. And of course, the Jews eventually revolted. And as predicted by Jesus, they suffered devastation at the hands of the Roman government, whom God had placed over them in judgment in 70 AD. So that's something of putting this hate for your enemy into practice. This is the climate that they lived in, one of constantly trying to be separated from the Romans, the Gentiles, and one in which they were constantly thrust together. Their most religious leaders were telling them, you must be pure, you must refrain from contact, and at the same time, life didn't permit it. And a lot of the problem, you see, was the fact of the Pharisees and their adding to the law of God, of making new stipulations, of calling that defiled which the Scriptures never said were defiled. Now that brings me then, having looked at the error, to the Scriptures themselves with regard to what they based this on. Let me ask you to hold your place at Matthew 5 and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 17, "And you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There, God says, I am the one who has authority, and I command you to love your neighbor. And while you may rebuke him when he needs rebuked, you shall not incur sin because of him. You're not to turn to malicious anger. You can be angry and sin not. Isn't that what Paul says? That's exactly what God says there, that we should be angry or rebuke necessarily, but not to incur sin and become guilty of malicious anger in the context. But it doesn't stop there. When you come to verse 34, notice what's said. We'll start in verse 33. "When a stranger or a foreigner resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight, capacity. You shall have just weights and balances, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so in the context, it's clear that God commanded Israel to love both their fellow Israelites and the foreigner who dwelt among them. And they were to treat them in a way that served to do justice. They were not to treat them unjustly. They were not to rob them. They were not to steal from them. They were not to have unjust weights and measures. They were to do good to them while they were in their midst. Consider Exodus 23 for just a moment. Verse 4. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from false charges and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. So if I see my enemy's donkey under its burden, I'm not to rejoice to shoo it further away and into the brush so he can't find it. I'm certainly not to take its burden and steal it from it because he's my enemy, but that is the very opposite of what had been taught. They had been taught to hate their neighbor. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. I'm sorry, their enemy. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And yet God says, you shall love your neighbor and the foreigner, and you shall do him no wrong, and to your enemy, you're to do good to him. You're to relieve his burdened donkey. You're to make sure that his stuff doesn't perish. Consider Deuteronomy 6. And here we have what's known as the Shema, Hear, O Israel. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so, we have love to God, and Jesus says this is the first and great commandment. And the second, he says, is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, interestingly, when you come to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, the lawyer comes to Jesus and he put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, You have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Of course, the answer to that is, well, I can't really do that because I find anger and hatred in my heart. I can't love God or man the way I should. But Jesus said if you could do that, you could live. The law would be in the life if you could keep it perfectly. But of course, he couldn't do that. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly, do this and you shall live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus tells the parable about the man who is wounded, and the Jewish priest walks by and has to get to the temple to perform his worship, and he doesn't stop and help him. And then a Levite who helped in the temple, so the two most religious positions in Israel, he walks by him and he doesn't help him. And then along comes the half-bred Jew, the Samaritan. The good Samaritan comes by and he helps him and doctors him and cares for him. And Jesus, in verse 36, says, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. You see, when Jesus tells this parable to the scribe, the lawyer, those who interpreted the word of God, he tries, we read, to justify himself. In his mind and in his heart, he knew that he did not love people as he ought to. But rather than fix his own heart, what he wanted to do was to change the word of God. And so, how do you define neighbor? Now, in our country, in our town, our neighbor usually is the person who lives next to us or in our neighborhood. Literally, it's the near one. the one near you. But you see, as a church and as people, we're near to people in other countries because we write letters and we communicate and we share Christ and we're closer to people on the other side of the world sometimes than we are to the person right beside of us, right? But what this man wanted to do was to say, if we define neighbor right, I'll be okay. If we define neighbor narrowly enough, I can say I've kept the law and I can justify myself. But Jesus turns it around. The question is not who is your neighbor. The question is, who are you a neighbor to? You know what Jesus did? The man said, who do I have to love? Jesus says, who are you loving? Or to state it differently, the way they twisted the scriptures was like this. When the Old Testament in Leviticus 19 says that they are to love the foreigner and to love their neighbor, they put the emphasis on neighbor rather than on love. The important part of that is you are to love. They said the important part is, who am I supposed to love? If we can define that narrow enough, I'll be okay with it. So they put the emphasis on the wrong thing. They put the focus on, well, who is my neighbor? And God says, Jesus says, that's not the focus. The focus is upon love. So that is how they corrupted then the scriptures, by putting the focus on the wrong part of God's teaching. And the way they got around the idea of loving the foreigner was the fact that they put the emphasis again on neighbor. And deduce then, if I'm to love my neighbor, if that's what God says, then that excludes love for my enemy. If I'm to love my neighbor, then I must be one who is to hate his enemy. Let me give you an illustration. You take your kids to the playground and you tell your daughter to be good and to show kindness to her brother and sister on the playground and to share and not try to take everything and not share with anyone of them. And so you get out on the playground and the next thing you know, you look over and she's knocked down another little girl and she's knocked down a little boy and she's throwing sand in the air and getting it in people's eyes and she's grabbing other kids' toys and she's getting on all the rides and pushing the other kids off and she's clearly being mean and unloving. And you call her to you and you say, honey, what did I tell you when we got here? Didn't I tell you to not be like that? Didn't I say to you to show love? And she says, you told me to be kind and show love to my brother and sister. And so that's exactly what they were doing. They were saying, God, you said to love our neighbor. And then they redefined neighbor. And they deduced from that, if I'm supposed to love the one who's my neighbor, then the opposite must be true. I should hate my enemy. Clearly, that's not what God's Word teaches. Now, let me just conclude with several applications, and God willing, next time we'll come to look at the corrected teaching. But those who have hastily determined that the Old Testament is harsh and barbaric and teaches a fundamentally different morality from the New Testament are simply wrong. Those who say Jesus is here teaching something fundamentally different than the Old Testament, simply wrong. Leviticus, Exodus, God clearly says you are to love. You're to love your neighbor. You're to love the foreigner. It doesn't say that they're to hate those And those who have taught these things have done great damage to the church of Christ, to godliness and to holiness, and they've done injustice to the character of God. Even our little brief analogy of Scripture shows that the Old Testament teaches love and kindness, not only to our friends, but to our enemies, and that this was clearly taught under the Old Covenant. Now in Romans 13:10, of course, Paul writes that love is the fulfilling of the law. He doesn't say love is the law, and that's what some have been teaching. Some people teach that we just need to love one another, and the commandments are out of date, or have been done away with by the new covenant. That the old covenant taught law, and the new covenant teaches love. Simply not true. The Old Testament had love and law, and the New Testament has love and law, and we dare not separate those things. Love is emotive. It moves us. But it is the law that guides us and tells us what to do. Secondly, we may see here that teachers may corrupt the Word of God. And one of the things that there's always a temptation to do is to craft our message in such a way as to fit and please our hearers. No message could have been more popular in Jesus' day than to hear, "Hate your enemies. Hate wrong. Resist wrong." That would have been a popular message. It was the message they heard. It is the message Jesus said is wrong. It's distorting the Scriptures, and that is not what God's Word teaches. And we, brethren, must be very careful that we do not heap to ourselves teachers who will tell us what we want to hear. The thing that makes the health and wealth gospel so popular is everybody wants to hear it. Who wouldn't want to be wealthy? Who doesn't want to be healthy? But it is a corrupting of the Word of God. It's wrong. And same thing's true of easy believism. Just pray a prayer, just raise a hand, you'll be all right, you'll be good to go. Don't ever doubt, you'll get to heaven. With no preaching of repentance, with no requirement of a changed life, of the manifestation of the fruit of regeneration. It is a corrupting of the Scriptures because they want to fill churches up. They want everybody to be happy rather than holy. And there are going to be multitudes that sink into hell thinking they're going to heaven because of these false teachings. For us, brethren, it must be the old paths, even as Jesus pulls them back to the truth of Scripture. For us, it must be the old paths, for they alone lead to heaven. We must not look for people who tell us what we want to hear, who make us simply feel good, but who declare the Word of God and give 16 ounces to the pound when it comes to exegeting and applying the Holy Scriptures. Thirdly, we ought to learn here that it's important to put the right emphasis in Scripture, to put it where it belongs. By not putting it where it belongs, they were able to say we should hate our enemies. They were able to say, or narrowly define, who their neighbor was. We must be careful to place the emphasis where God places it and not distort and corrupt the Scriptures. You see, that's the thing. You have to listen carefully because someone can say the Scriptures put the emphasis on the wrong place and make a message that doesn't really carry the burden of what God is saying. That doesn't really tell us what God intended in those words by taking one word and emphasizing it as it should not have been emphasized. And brethren, we must note that there's still plenty of Pharisees in the land who would create new laws, who would erect laws as fences and barriers to keep us, perhaps with good intention, from violating the Word of God. But we are not to add to God's Word nor take away from God's Word. We don't put extra fences up to keep God's people back in case they might trespass. That's what the Pharisees did. They multiplied laws. That is, well, if this is defiling, then this must be defiling, then this must be defiling. We have to be careful. And there are those, and there's tracts everywhere on all kinds of subjects. There's the whole issue of the origin of Christmas. Multitudes of tracts have been written. There's tracts about all kinds of things. Brethren, we have to be careful. We can't avoid all contact with evil. If we do, Paul said we must needs leave the world. It's true, we are to be separate, but we're not isolationist. We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the earth. You don't light a lamp, Jesus said, and put it under something and cover it up. That defeats its purpose, and we have to be careful about this fear of being contaminated in everything we do. We have to fear sin. But you're going to have contact with unbelievers. And we need to be wise and biblical in sorting this out. But we can't retreat like clams in a shell and withdraw into Christian communities, because we simply don't see that in Scripture. We see them going out into the world and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and of living holy in the world. So we have to be careful, brethren, about becoming present-day, modern-day Pharisees who erect barriers and restrictions that even our Jewish forefathers could not bear, that go beyond God's Word in trying to distance ourselves from sin and uncleanness. We have to beware of making unwarranted connections and deductions and of judging others by them. And you know that we preach against sin again, again, and again, by item, by item. We are to be afraid of sin, keep from sin. But brethren, we have to be careful about making things sin that aren't sin. So let us not become a new generation of Pharisees. And finally, let me just say that clearly, the issue here is that we are to love our neighbor. And as Jesus said, who was the one who acted like a neighbor toward him? That's the question for us. The question is not who do I have to love. The question is, who are you loving? Am I loving? Is my heart open? Or am I closed-hearted and selfish? May God help us, brethren, to love not only our friends, but our enemies. And this is peculiarly relevant in a day whenever we have such cultural, political, and warfare going on in our country. And it's no longer just disagreement. Now everybody is demonized. If anybody disagrees with them, it's not just that we disagree. I think he's a good man, but we disagree. Now it's a matter of, well, he's morally wrong. He's a wicked person. It's demonizing of people. You can't have a differing opinion without being demonized. One of the hardest things as a Christian is this, brethren, to be able to stand firm on your principle, to stand firm on truth, and still love people. It's easier to stand if you can hate the person, if you can be angry with them, if you can blame them and demonize them. It's easier to stand firm. The trouble with that is, it's sinning. We don't have that luxury. We have to be able to stand on principle, disagree, and still love the other person, and even do good to them. Not easy, but by the grace of God, it's possible. Jesus did it. It doesn't mean I have to make my enemy my best friend. That's not possible. But it does mean that my heart has to be toward him. I have to be willing to do good to him. May God help us in our battle with sin, brethren, and in a world that desperately needs to see the love of Christ, that we may manifest that, that we may love not only those who do good to us, but to love even our enemies. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us in written form that we can study and understand. We pray, our God, that you would grant us that we may do good, that we may love, that we, O God, would not corrupt the scriptures, that we would truly understand and do those things pleasing in your sight. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.